Good morning. Time for us to begin our study of the book of Esther. And I think we're going to finish the book of Esther today, which means it's doubly important that we start on time if we're going to actually finish the book of Esther today. Let me remind everyone that audio copies of all these lessons, any handouts, that sort of material, all available on the internet at studyezra.com. Studyezra.com. So if you want to look at any or listen to any of the previous lessons, you can go there at any time and download and listen to that audio. Again, this is lesson 23. We're looking both at Ezra and Esther, but we've taken it chronologically, which means we started off by looking at the first six chapters of Ezra, and then we looked at Esther, because that happens chronologically after Ezra 6. And then when we get through with Esther, which I think will happen today, we'll go back to Ezra chapter 7 and finish out the book of Ezra. Next week, we'll have our gospel meeting, so we'll have of course, our minister of the gospel meeting will be preaching the all the services, including the class. So I say this for those who may be listening on the internet, there will be a week between our lessons being posted. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us, Father. We're thankful for this time in which we can all gather together and study your word and worship you. Father, it is such a wonderful privilege to be able to do that and each week, and we're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for your word that we can pick up and read and study and understand and know your truth, Father. We're thankful that it is so readily available to us. And Father, we realize that is not just a great blessing, it is also a great responsibility, and our prayers that we will take that responsibility very seriously, that we will be a people of the book, that we will study it and live it and love it, and that people will see Jesus living in us. And Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have to study this wonderful book of Esther, and we pray that as we've studied it, we've learned the valuable lessons that you have in there for us, and that we've seen Jesus in the pages of Esther. And Father, we're thankful for Jesus and for all that he means for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, we had just read Esther chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. And we were just beginning to look at those verses. Esther chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, Esther had learned from the king that 500 men had been killed in Susa, along with the 10 sons of Haman. And the king had asked Esther if she wanted anything more, most likely in kind of an exasperated tone, like, surely you don't want anything more. But in fact, Esther did want something more. She wanted a second day of fighting in Susa. And she wanted the bodies of Haman's 10 already dead sons to be hanged on the gallows. Now, before we discuss why she asked for that, that was her request. A detail that seems to have escaped many commentaries is, why was Esther with the king here in the first place? The queen was not in the habit of lingering in the king's presence, as we've seen, and the king was not in the habit of summoning her, as we've also seen. Evidently, the reason Esther is with the king now is because she has come before him once again as a supplicant, as we had also seen her do once before. Certainly, that seems to be how Xerxes interprets this, because he again asked her, what is your request? What do you want me to do? You remember that Xerxes could not get Vashti to appear before him. It seems like now he can't get Esther to disappear. She seems to be coming again and again. Now, Esther's response to the king's question to her has caused a lot of controversy with the commentaries. She asked the king to let the fighting continue, the fighting in Susa anyway, continue for another day. And as I said, she asked for the bodies of Haman's 10 dead sons, which remember may have included some children, to be hanged on the gallows for all to see. Now the commentaries are all over the map on this. One very harsh commentator writes, "For this horrible request, no justification can be found." And another says that this request here is primarily responsible for her reputation as a deceitful and bloodthirsty woman, and that such a reputation certainly has some justification. Another says that perhaps the was beginning to feel the heady intoxication of the power she had so recently attained. They are really painting Esther in a very bad light. Well, before we ask the question, why did she ask for this, let's first pause to note that the request is granted without any hesitation. The king doesn't seem surprised by this. He just grants it. Haman's 10 sons killed the day before are impaled in a public demonstration. Anyone who might yet have doubted that Haman had been defeated, that his ambitions had come to nothing, there was now no reason to doubt that. Haman's lineage had been cut off. Haman's house had been left destitute. The fate that Mordecai had warned might come upon Esther in chapter 4, verse 14, had now come upon Haman. But why? Why did Esther request the fighting to continue? Why did Esther request that Haman's sons be impaled publicly? Well, let's talk about the fighting. Why did she request the fighting continue? After all, under the original decree, the Persians could not continue battling the Jews the second day. That permission had been given for one day. They could not continue to battle the Jews. So presumably the Jews had no need to defend themselves. Why did Esther request that the fighting continue? Had she turned vindictive? You know, she doesn't provide a justification here. She makes no mention of the welfare of her people. Mordecai is not mentioned at all in the request. Perhaps Esther is acting on her own here. Had Mordecai advised her to do this? We're not told. But the wording of her request is of the utmost importance in understanding the request. Esther asks that the Jews, and again, we're only in Susa here, be allowed to do as they had done on the first day. As they had done on the first day, do that also on the second day. The same rules would apply to the second day that applied to the first day. And that means the Jews would be permitted to kill anyone who attacked them. We're still in the same setting we were in before. The Jews are not just going out and killing everyone they don't like. They're defending themselves against those who would attack them. Remember the carnage that had just been visited on a large number of people in Susa. 300 had just been killed. It's very reasonable, in fact, very likely, that those who survived would now seek revenge, whatever the law would allow. They would still seek revenge. Remember, this was an honor-driven culture. So, in fact, it would be their responsibility to seek revenge. And if anyone has any doubts about how that works, I would say you turn on the nightly news and you will see that's still the way it works over there. A royal edict allowing a second day of fighting, self-defense, that sort of fighting, which is what this edict did, would be a deterrent against that sort of reprisal. I think another, though, important factor here is, again, the backdrop that has been behind everything we've seen so far in the book, really. And that's the fighting between the Jews and the Amalekites, the ancient enmity with the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel 15, the Israelites had failed to carry out God's instructions to utterly annihilate the Amalekites. And now that failure was coming back to haunt them in the form of Haman and his evil decree, Haman being an Agagite, Agag being the king of the Amalekites. This time, they were going to make sure that that did not happen again. So perhaps that's also underlying this, that Esther wanted to make sure that all of the Amalekites were destroyed. And the Amalekites would have been the ones who were trying to seek revenge because it had been Haman who had been killed. Now, we know Haman had been a very powerful person. He'd been the second most powerful person in the kingdom. Mordecai was now in that position, but it had previously been occupied by Haman. And we know Haman had allies in the empire, people that had wanted him to remain in power, people who were now going to suffer because he was out of power. And they were the ones most likely trying to seek revenge. I think a very big clue for the second day of fighting is Esther's second request, and that is that Haman's dead sons be hanged publicly. I think that's a big clue behind the second day of fighting. Those two things are connected. Those who are going to seek revenge would be most likely deterred by seeing Haman's dead sons on the gallows. That would serve as a warning to them. So if we want to know who they were going to be fighting, we have to ask ourselves, who would most likely be deterred by seeing Haman's dead sons on the gallows? The Amalekites, the Agagites, whoever was left of that clan would be the most likely to be deterred. It would serve as a warning to them. What we see in these two requests is not Esther's bloodthirstiness. It's not Esther's vindictiveness. What we see in these requests is Esther's wisdom, her wisdom. We see Queen Esther acting with royal authority and with wisdom. Esther knew with whom she was dealing, and that's what we see here in this request. So when commentaries start trying to paint Esther in a bad light because of this, I think they've really gone the wrong direction, because what we see here is wisdom on the part of Esther. Now, on the second day of fighting, 300 additional men are killed in Susa. The second day of fighting explains, as we'll see in a moment, why the Feast of Purim is celebrated on two consecutive days. And in fact, as we know, a big point of the book of Esther is to tell us why they have the Feast of Purim. And this is why the feast is celebrated on two consecutive days. Now, during the time between the Testaments, when this feast was celebrated, the Jews always referred to the second day of the feast as Mordecai Day, which is kind of unusual when you think about it, because Mordecai had nothing to do with the second day of fighting. That was Esther's request. So you would think it might be called Esther Day, but no, it's called Mordecai Day. Verse 16. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar and on the 14th day of the same rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. The king's question in verse 12 is answered in verse 16. And that is, what happened in the provinces? 75,000 Persians were killed by the Jews in all the king's provinces. Now, that number seems very high to some. It was the size of a very large city in those days. It's possible that the word translated thousands here could be translated clans or families, which would mean that there were people from 75 clans killed, which could be a much smaller number certainly than 75,000. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, has 15,000. That's, I guess, another possibility. There could be a copyist error. We've talked about the notorious difficulty of copying Hebrew numbers. Or it could be 75,000. That is a high number, but it's certainly not impossible. Now, these 75,000 were killed on the first day, and there was no second day of fighting in the provinces that we're told about here. The main reason for that, of course, is that Esther's request was limited just to the city of Susa, her request for a second day of fighting. But even if she had asked for a second day of fighting in the provinces, that news could not have reached most of the provinces by the second day. They were too far away. So the provinces fought the first day, Susa fought the first day and the second day. Now, verse 16 tells us that the Jews had rest from their enemies. The word rest is a key word here, as it is throughout the Bible. Whenever you see the word rest in the Bible, you need to stop and ask yourself, okay, something important's going on here. That's a key word in the Scriptures. Here it shows, I think, again, that the goal of this carnage was not revenge, was certainly not plunder, because they didn't take plunder, but instead was rest. And this is what they'd been promised so long ago. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, but when you go over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he hath given you rest from all your enemies round about, so you dwell in safety. That is what they'd been promised so long ago, and it seemed like they were always searching for it. You know, why couldn't they finally attain it? And it was because of their disobedience that they couldn't attain it. But here, they were seeking again that rest. Their disobedience from the king Saul against the Amalekites, that had led to anything but rest. That had led to the unrest that we're talking about here. But again, they were seeking rest, verse 16 tells us. That word also provides another link back to the Amalekites. back to the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God had said, when I give you rest, you are to blot out Amalek from under heaven. But in fact, they had not done that. They had not done that. And that is, in fact, why Haman was here and Haman was causing this problem. So again, they're trying to remedy that, to blot out Amalek. So in fact, they could have rest. And in fact, Amalek has at last been blotted out, it would seem. God's people have been saved. And yet God is not mentioned anywhere in this book, as we've mentioned before. The text invites the reader not just to consider how God has done this, but in fact, whether God has done this. Yet the outcome is consistent with God's ancient edict regarding the Agagites. But what was God's role in these events? That's left for the reader to decide. When we consider our own questions about God's providence in our own lives, and his role in the world around us, I think we again begin to see why Esther is such a modern book. A modern book. Esther invites us all to ponder the nature of faith in a world where God is unseen. Unseen. It's a faith that allows us to see the unseen realities behind the visible events of our day. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Hebrews 11, verse 1. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And that's what we see, I think, in the book of Esther. That's why, as I read the book of Esther and study it, I see it as such a modern book, because I think it's teaching us a lot about how God is operating in our own world and how people of faith can see it. But it takes that eye of faith to understand. Now, the day of feasting and gladness in verse 17, that's the first Purim celebration, Feast of Purim. And at last we see why feasting is such an important theme in this book. This book is here to explain the basis for this feast, the Feast of Purim, which, by the way, is still celebrated today. A day of rest had become a day of feasting, a day of joy. In other contexts, at this point, we would see a verse that identifies God as the giver of rest to his people. But we don't see that here. Again, we don't see that. We're not told that here. The eye of faith may see that, but we're not told that. Verse 18. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things, and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and ascending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. Well, as we said, one of the main reasons Esther was written was to explain the origins of the Feast of Purim. And these verses that we just read explain how and when that feast was to be celebrated. One reason that Mordecai wrote the letters there in verse 20 was to commend these celebrations and to encourage their continuance. This wasn't just to be a one-time feast. This was to be continued. Every year it was to be remembered. In the rural towns, the Jews celebrated on the 14th day of Adar. But in Susa, they feasted on the 15th day of Adar because they had taken that second day of fighting. Today, the only city in which Purim is celebrated on the 15th day, rather than the 14th day, is Jerusalem. It's the only city in which that occurs. Everywhere else, when Jews celebrate it today, they celebrate it on the 14th. I suppose if there were any Jews in Susan, they would celebrate it then, but that's in Iran, so it's probably not too many there. You know, it's in Jerusalem where they would do that today. In verse 20, Mordecai makes a written record of what's happened. We see something again similar with regard to the Amalekites. You don't really realize that so much was written about the Amalekites until you study the book of Esther. There's a lot written about the Amalekites. In Exodus 17, verse 14, God said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Write this down. I'm going to put out the remembrance of Amalek. And here, God is not mentioned in Esther, but we do have a written record of Amalek being put out of remembrance, of being put out of remembrance from under heaven. Is there a contradiction between verse 19 and verse 21? Well, many commentaries say yes. They argue that verse 21 commands all Jews to observe 2 days of feasting, while verse 19 commands the Jews in unwalled towns to observe only 1 day of feasting. But of course, there's no contradiction there. All it takes is a little common sense, and there's absolutely no common contradiction there. First, to say that Purim was celebrated on 2 days is not the same as saying that everyone was required to celebrate on 2 days. It says the feast lasts 2 days, which it did. Second, a basic canon of interpretation, both with the Bible and with a legal document, for example, still used today, is that a specific statement governs over a general statement. The general statement here is that Purim is a 2-day feast. That is an absolutely correct statement. Purim is a 2-day feast. That's a general statement. The specific statement is that some Jews celebrated on the first day and other Jews celebrated on the second day. Also an absolutely correct statement, but it's a specific statement. It's a specific statement. They are both absolutely true. But the specific statement tells us a little bit more than the general statement. Absolutely no contradiction there. Verse 22 provides two main reasons for the feast: relief and reversal. Relief and reversal. The Jews received relief or rest from their enemies, the plans their enemies had against them, and they experienced a reversal. A great reversal, as sorrow became gladness and their mourning became a holiday, a feast. We've already talked about how reversal is the main theme in the book of Esther. But here we also see rest and relief that came from that reversal. Now in verse 22, we also see that in addition to all the feasting and the gift giving, the Jews were to give gifts to the poor. They were to give gifts to the poor. In Nehemiah 8, verses 10 through 12, we see something similar. The people there were instructed to celebrate the reading of the law by feasting and sending portions of food to anyone who did not have anything available with which to celebrate. In other words, to the poor. We see that here in Esther. You know, if you're looking for God in the book of Esther, is there a book in the Bible in which we do not see God's care and concern for the poor? If you're looking for God in the book of Esther, you might start right here. Even though God is not mentioned, the poor are remembered, aren't they? And I don't think we can ever fail to see God's love and care and concern for the poor. And of course, as God's people, we need to have that same love and care and concern for the poor. Verse 23, "And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Well, these verses give a summary of all the events that lay behind the Feast of Purim, much of which, of course, we've already seen in our study of Esther. With this feast, Purim joined the five Jewish feasts that had been commanded by Moses. By the time of Jesus, another feast had joined, and that, of course, was Hanukkah, which was introduced to remember the recovery, the reversal from the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. You may remember we talked a lot about that in our study of Daniel. That's how Hanukkah came to be. This is how Purim came to be. The other five feasts, of course, you can read about in the Law of Moses. The summary in verses 24 and 25 is interesting. Verse 26 suggests it was likely included in the letters that Mordecai wrote in verse 20, or maybe in subsequent letters. It's interesting because it's from an almost purely Persian perspective. Mordecai's not mentioned. Esther's mentioned only in passing. It seems like here that it's the king who saves the day. It's the king who orders everything that leads to Haman's downfall. It's the king who uncovers the plot. There's no mention of the Jewish military efforts. The focus is on what the king had done. Well, you know, first, why are the details omitted here? Well, remember, this is a summary of what Mordecai had written to the Jews. And I think when we look at it in that light, it answers a lot of our questions about this summary. First, you didn't need to describe the fighting to the Jews. They just lived through it, so they didn't need to hear about that again. Second, the emphasis on the king's role. I think, again, they're trying to keep the king's favor. You remember how delicately Esther had spoken around the king. You know, mentioning her choice of wording was so important to make sure the king stayed on their side. So I think we see that here, too, as Esther is writing this, giving the king, this seems a little more credit probably than he would have been due otherwise. Finally, it may have seemed to Mordecai, you know, vain and self-serving to have kind of talked about all that he and Esther had done in this matter. The word Purim in the Old Testament occurs only in the book of Esther. It's a very unusual word. It came into the Hebrew as an Akkadian loan word, to which the Hebrew plural suffix im was added. Pur is a lot. Purim are lots, plural. The first time we saw it used was in Esther chapter 3, verse 7. There the author also gave us the Hebrew word, garal, the Hebrew word for lot. That addition, I think, let us know that Purim was an unusual word even then. They weren't expected to really understand that because the author went out of his way to say, look, that's lot. That's what it means, lot. So it was an unusual word even then. The use of an Akkadian word is unusual. The account here is written in Hebrew. The setting is Persia. The languages in Persia were Aramaic and Persian. You know, why do we have an Akkadian word here suddenly? Let me just cut to the chase and say I found no commentary that gave a really good explanation for that. I don't think anybody really knows how this word came into being here. One interesting suggestion was that the sound Purim in Hebrew sounds similar to Haman, as it kind of does in English, but it also sounds similar to the Hebrew word used for destroy in verse 24. They all kind of sound alike. So it may have just been wordplay, and we certainly see that elsewhere in the Bible. That's a possibility. Why is the plural word Purim used? After all, verse 24 and also chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that Haman really cast lot, poor. He cast a lot. It's a singular, poor. Why isn't it the Feast of Pur? Why is it the Feast of Purim, lots, rather than lot? Again, there's really no great explanation that I was able to find, but one interesting one was that the text may be suggesting that there actually are two lots here. The one cast by Haman and the one cast by God. That may be why, in fact, it's plural. Why is the feast named after the casting of lots? Well, most likely with that, there's a double meaning. which would fit well with all the double events we've seen in this book. First, the obvious meaning is that the name is a reminder that the fate of God's people is not going to be decided by some pagan's random toss of a dice before his false gods. That's not going to determine the fate of God's people. And you know, with all the weird politics going around us today, that might be a really good lesson for us to pay attention to. That while whatever it is going on around us, that's not going to determine our fate. And that was certainly true with Haman and with the die that he cast. But again, I think there's a double meaning here. And I think maybe the plural is inviting us to see that. And it's the opposite side of that coin. That, okay, that's not determining the fate of God's people. What is determining the fate of God's people? I think the psalmist told us that, using the Hebrew word for Lot in Psalm 16, verses 5 through 6, where David had said that God has made my lot, Gerar, the Hebrew word for Lot, God has made my lot secure. So in fact, God is the one who determines the fate of his people and not some pagan casting a dice before his false gods. God makes our way secure. And I think we're invited to see both of those things in the name of this feast. Now the Purim festival today is really more of a Purim season. It begins with a special Sabbath of shekels right before the start of the month of Adar. And on that day, the readings are focused on the giving of money. Next is the Sabbath of Remembrance, immediately before the 14th day of Adar. And on that day, the Jews remember the enmity between themselves and the Amalekites. On the 13th day of Adar, the Jews fast to remember the risk that Esther took on behalf of her people. At the conclusion of the fast, on the eve of Purim, the book of Esther is read in its entirety. On the morning of Purim, again the book of Esther is read in its entirety, but this time the mood is much lighter, much lighter. The children all dress up as characters in the event. Jokes are told, songs are sung. Whenever Haman's name is mentioned in the book, we know how often it's mentioned, the children are all given noisemakers, and they shake them as loud as they can to try to drown out the name of Haman. And in fact, they know the story so well that they know when the name is coming. So I've spoken to some Jewish people I know, and they're telling me about this, and they say that they wait for it anxiously, and when the name appears, they shake the thing to try to drown out the name of Haman. Gifts are given, food to family and friends. Again, gifts to the poor are given. But there's also a lot of drinking involved, apparently. And in fact, the Talmud prescribes drinking on Purim until you can no longer tell the difference between Mordecai be blessed and Haman be cursed. So apparently a lot of drinking goes on as well. Now, as we said today, only in Jerusalem, a walled city, is it celebrated on the 15th day. All the other Jews, for instance, all the ones in the United States, would celebrate it on the 14th day. The point of the feast is to serve as a reminder that unexpected reversals happen in history, and they are more common than not for the people of God. In fact, as you look through the Bible, you'll see that. Our fate is not determined by the casting of dice. We are part of God's eternal plan and eternal purpose, and our fate is in His hands. Now, sadly, those Jews celebrating it today, if they are outside of Christ, they are not part of God's eternal purpose today. They need to obey the gospel, and that's a very sad thing as they continue to celebrate that feast, and they have missed the point of that feast. But they continue celebrating it today, nevertheless. Anyone today who is a child of God has by definition, experienced a great reversal. If you're a child of God today, you have experienced a great reversal. And this feast is reminding us of that great reversal. Now, verse 25 in the King James Version says, "But when Esther came before the king." In the English Standard Version, it says, "But when it came before the king." Now, the pronoun there is feminine. It could be a she. It could be an it. The King James assumes it's a she and says it's Esther. The NIV assumes it's an it and says it's the plot when the plot came to the king's attention. I think the ESV probably has the better of the two, because if the text is ambiguous, a good translation should preserve that ambiguity so that we can study it and try to figure out what the answer is and not try to fill it in for us. I actually think perhaps the plot, when the plot came to the king's attention, is the better reference there. One final thing on this. Nowhere is this feast referred to as a commandment. It's not a law. It's not a statute. Mordecai was not Moses. He did not create a new mandated legal observance like the five feasts in the law. This was just something they did to remember it. Mordecai was not changing the law of Moses and adding a feast that was not in there previously. This was just something else that they did. Verse 29. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the king of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim and their times appointed according as Mordecai the Jew, Esther the queen, had enjoined them. And as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the feast, fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Queen Esther was last mentioned by name in verse 13, where she ordered the second day of killing. Verse 29 shows Esther and Mordecai acting with full authority. That's quite a reversal from how this book began, isn't it? Esther's importance to her people, as we said earlier, it's not as a mother, it's as a queen. She was their queen, and that explains her importance to her people. Verse 32 tells us that the command of Queen Esther was recorded in writing. Think back about all of the things we've seen in this book that were recorded in writing. How often we've seen that in this book. The decrees, the records, in writing, in writing, in writing. You know, I think that's another interesting parallel with the book of Esther in our own modern world, isn't it? Because today, God is speaking to us through His written word. That's how we know about God, through writing, through writing. And we see that so often in the book of Esther. The writing in verse 32 also likely included the writings of Mordecai from verse 20. It may have been the book of Esther itself. It may have been a source used for the book of Esther. We're not told. The author may have been Mordecai. Esther chapter 10. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of his greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. Are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? The book of Esther ends with a short chapter that is focused on the greatness of Mordecai, without a word being said about Queen Esther. As one commentary noted, it's Mordecai who gets the last word. In the ancient Greek versions of the book, in fact, Mordecai's role is greatly amplified, and Esther's role is greatly diminished, which is additional evidence for the inspiration of this text. We see the same thing in the gospel accounts. If you look at the gospel accounts, who is it that first discovered the body of Jesus? Women. I mean, the empty tomb, rather. Women discovered the empty tomb. If you look in later accounts, uninspired accounts from later centuries, when they went back and redid the story, when they redid the events, suddenly it's men discovering the empty tomb and not women. But in the actual event, it was women who discovered the empty tomb. And here, when we read the book of Esther, we see how important Esther was. But when the Greeks got around to changing it, they diminished Esther's role. God has no problem making a woman a hero in the account. But men did. Men did. God did not. Does the Bible denigrate women, as we're told so often today? Just the opposite. Just the opposite. Throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible. It's men who denigrate women, not the Bible. And we see that here in this wonderful book of Esther. Earlier we saw a tax holiday from the king. Well, not surprisingly, the taxes are back by the end of the book. We're told that here. Verse 1 here emphasizes the vastness of the king's reign. We saw a similar thing about Joseph, how he had blessed Pharaoh. We talked about the link there with Joseph. Those who argue this book is fiction have trouble with verse 2. The author is telling his readers, if you don't believe me, go and consult the official government records. Go and look it up, is what they're saying here. And you'll see the truthfulness of the full account. This book is not fiction. Verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Verse 3 contrasts Mordecai with Haman. In chapter 3, it was Haman who held the seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. And now Haman is on the gallows higher than all the others. Mordecai is in Haman's place now before the king. Haman had been self-centered and self-indulgent, but Mordecai is seeking the welfare of all others. Haman was committed to evil and destruction. Mordecai, goodness and peace, we're told. He is highly esteemed. Why? He sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. And that's why he was highly esteemed. Mordecai combined service to the king with service to his people, and he was able to do both without compromise. Mordecai could serve as a mediator between the king and his people. And it's just as reassuring for us today as it was then to know there's someone with the ear of the king who has our best interest at heart. You know, we've seen so many themes running through the book of Esther. Reversal, feasting, clothing, honor, power, authority, rest. But the theme of reversal is the central theme in the book of Esther. And it's not just a theme of Esther. Reversal is a central theme in the Bible, which I think is why Esther is such an important book in the Bible. It's often neglected, but it's so important because it so well illustrates what I think is certainly a central theme in the Bible. Could we say the central theme in the Bible? Reversal. The classic example, of course, is that of Joseph, to which Esther so frequently, I think, directs us. But Genesis is full of reversals. The fall was a reversal. God's statement to Satan showed that Satan was going to get a reversal. The flood was a reversal. Abraham, Lot, Jacob, we could go on and on. The Exodus, again, to which Esther, I think, frequently directs our attention, another great reversal. These examples of reversal, though, foreshadowed a much greater reversal. You know, Galatians 3:24 tells us the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Anytime we study the Old Testament, we need to be looking for its reflection in the New Testament. What is it teaching us about the New Testament? It's our schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. That's true of Esther, a book that doesn't even mention God by name. The crucifixion of Jesus was intended by Satan and by Satan's followers to do away with the threat posed by the Son of God once and for all. But that death on the cross was not the total defeat for the Son of God that Satan expected, but rather it was the exact opposite, wasn't it? A total victory. Victory. And that is a great reversal that all of God's faithful children will share. Death is swallowed up in what? In victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54. Jesus died and then he rose again. Reversal. Reversal is not just the theme of Esther. Reversal is the theme of the Bible. Reversal is the theme of redemption. You know, premillennialists tell us today that the death of Jesus was unexpected by God and that the church is just plan B. How can anyone with even a casual understanding of the scripture believe such nonsense? The repeated reversals we see in the Old Testament are all pointing forward to the greatest reversal of all, the death and resurrection of the Son of God. How does Revelation 13:8 describe Jesus? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From when? From the foundation of the world. Unexpected? Hardly. That was the great reversal that all of those reversals were pointing us toward. All of them were pointing us toward. Few books in the Bible are more relevant to life in a society hostile to the gospel than the book of Esther. As we said in the introduction, it's such a modern book. And that's one way in which it's modern. God provides for us today the way he provided for his people in the book of Esther, with his loving, providential care. We don't see angels, we don't see miracles, but we see the hand of God, and it's unmistakable to those with an eye of faith. Not only can we see the unseen God in the book of Esther, we can see the gospel in the book of Esther. Much of what happens in Esther is driven by the irrevocable nature of the Persian edicts. In the place of the first irreversible edict, a second edict is given to counteract it. Can we not see the gospel there? Because of our sin, an irrevocable edict of death was pronounced in the garden. How can it be undone? Through a second edict, the gospel. Like the Jews of Persia, all men are under an irrevocable decree of death. Because Adam sinned? No, because they sinned. Romans 5:12. And like the Jews of Persia, the people of God have a mediator who works on their behalf. And like God's people in Esther, we can rejoice that there is a second decree that counteracts that first decree. Under the first decree, we're dressed in sackcloth and we cannot approach the king. But under the second decree, we are dressed in royal robes and we can come boldly before that throne of grace. The book of Esther prefigures our own redemption through the gospel. The theme of Esther is reversal, and our hope in the gospel depends upon the greatest reversal of all time, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because I live, you also will live, John 14, verse 9. All of history revolves around that event and that promise. Like the Jews of old, we too will someday find ourselves alive and well after the day of death has come and gone. Thank you very much for your attention. Next week we'll open with asking questions about the book of Esther. If you have any, we'll start there next week. I have greatly enjoyed the privilege and the honor of teaching this wonderful but often neglected book, and I hope we'll all continue to study it because it is such a wonderful book. Thank you very much for your attention and for giving me a few extra minutes this morning.